Let's pray. We're rolling. Father, we come to an interesting passage today, one that has piqued the interest of so many people and has probably created so many problems. It's ridiculous. help us to understand the context, both literally and historically, and help us to really have a better grasp of what this passage means. well, we need to be instructed, and you're the only one who can instruct us. And so we ask you that you would do that through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 666, the day has arrived, yes. And you know, this week, I do Spotify. And so I figured I'd try the Spotify radio instead of just playing whole albums or putting up a playlist. And so I hit the Deep Purple station, and in the hour or so that I was listening to it, I didn't hear one Deep Purple song, a couple of ZZ Top, various things. But anyway, one of the songs that I did not expect to hear, but came up nonetheless, was Iron Maiden, Number of the Beast. So I thought, how appropriate for this week that song. I remember the old DeGarmon key song, 666. Lots of songs have been written about this number that we're going to look at as part of today. But the main emphasis, of course, is going to be on the behemoth. But I said, this 666 has inspired songs by both Christian and secular rock bands. Maybe even some country songs. I don't know because I don't listen to country. Probably not new age music, right? It's inspired any number of really bad horror movies, including the whole Omen series. I remember seeing. Huh? I don't think so. I think that was before his time. Unless he did number six or something, late in the series. But I remember when I was a kid watching the first one and that moment when the adoptive dad, kind of pulls up the hair and sees the 666 on the kid's skull, like, oh no, it's the Antichrist. I knew this as a kid, this is the Antichrist. People seem to be fascinated with the Antichrist and trying to identify who the Antichrist really is. People worry about the mark of the beast. There's sort of, in a lot of ways, a religious paranoia about it. People worried about embedded chips, barcodes, tattoos. The truth may be far more boring than fiction on this particular matter. Our big idea this morning, which is about more than just that, which is the second half of chapter 11, not 11, 13. See? That's that another number that people don't like. Trisodecaphobia, is that what it is? Satan seeks to deceive all humanity, but the saints stand firm by grace. So, Satan's deceptive work, which doesn't work on the saints. How's that? That's almost like a lot of my sermon points today. All 12 of them. I'm kidding. But it was one of those texts where I'm like, yeah, I'm like, wow, this is really, and I'm going to go back and fill out a lot more of it over the next 5 weeks, but there's a lot in that sermon, that particular text, rather. All right. Chapter 13, verse 11, the power of the second beast. Remember, we've had the dragon is angry because he's been cast out of heaven. He stands at the seashore and summons forth the beast from the water, Leviathan. And so, it picks up right after that. The first beast, Leviathan, is the persecuting power of the state. Then I saw another beast arising, this time, out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell in the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. One thing that ought to be clear from reading this section is this emphasis, this repeated thing in the presence of the beast, first beast. You can't really understand the second beast, Behemoth, apart from the first one, Leviathan. There, you know, his work is greatly dependent upon the first beast and is actually meant to supplement the first beast. Okay, he's more in a support role of the initial beast. Okay, he's not off doing his own little thing. It's not like you have two of those giant Japanese monsters roaming the world doing their own little thing. They're working in concert with one another. One is subordinate to the other, it would appear, from this text. So let's kind of think about this a little more here. The second beast arises out of the earth. Remember, the first one came out of the sea, the Gentiles, the nations. So this might have an idea of, and some people have taken this direction, possibly arising out of national Israel. That's just one interpretation that people have done of that. But what it does is it sort of mimics the lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, it looks like a lamb, and it has two horns, not as many as Jesus had. He had seven, if we go to chapter 5, verse 6. But this also ties in Daniel 7:7, where you have a vision of a ram with two horns. And, you know, it's running around and slamming into everything and causing great havoc and destruction. The two horns may have something to do with the two witnesses, the two lampstands, the two olive trees, in terms of counterfeiting that idea of this is a satanic counterfeit of a godly thing. Okay, so that's another possibility that I considered. I mean, we don't have a picture of it, so we don't know how big the horns are. Well, it's because it's a malicious thing. So it's hard to say. There's nothing that indicates how large these horns were, but they were noticeable, and they were and obviously they were fewer in number than Jesus had. So. Yeah. Apparently, they weren't very impressive. But, so, you know, you have lamb, innocent little creature here, you know, but speaks like a dragon. And so, you know, its speech is consistent with its origin from the dragon. It said it does not possess power or authority on its own, but it exercises that authority, the authority of the first beast. And so in a sense, he is commissioned like a prophet. But instead of being a prophet of the one true God, this is a prophet of the counterfeit. So it's the counterfeit prophet that we talked about. And this is why initially we might think, like a lamb, this is a counterfeit of Christ. But when we look at what he actually does, it appears to be more of a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. Okay, because he's... I love how J.I. Packer talks about this in... I think it's in Knowing God. You know, a lot of people focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do need to remember that the Holy Spirit is divine. He's a divine person and is to be worshipped and glorified along with the Father and the Son. And yet, most of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says, is it's like floodlights. You don't look at the floodlights. You look at what the floodlights are pointing to. Like out here, we have the floodlights on the cross. We don't want people to go, great floodlights. We want people to look at the cross, to see the cross at night, what the sign is. And so, you know, the Spirit functions sort of like a spotlight. Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, not look at me. You know, I'm the Holy Spirit, I do, you know. His ministry is to reveal the greatness of Christ and to apply his work to his people. And so here the second beast is sort of doing that. Look at how great the beast is. He was mortally wounded, but now he lives. And so it's sort of a mimicry, a counterfeit of the work of the Holy Spirit is what we see. So we see it directing people to worship the first beast. Okay, and so, but there's, see, it's not political. The first beast is political. This beast seems to be ecclesiastical. Because it's talking about worship. And, you know, not just serve, like, you know, a servant serves a lord, you know, politically, but there seems to be this idea because they're going to build, you know, this the statue, so to speak. So there's an idea of worship that's here. Additionally, there are false miracles that are intended to lead the people astray, similar to the magicians in Pharaoh's court. Okay? And oddly enough, I've got a quote by Greg Beale that you do not have, so listen. He talks, you know, this is the middle of a sentence. Various pseudo-magical tricks, including ventriloquism, false lightning, and other such phenomenon, were effectively used in the temples of John's time and even in the courts of the Roman emperors and governors. And so, you know, it's just like the courts of Pharaoh. They've got these guys, these magician sorts, who are creating these phenomenon, you know, smoke and mirrors, to gain people's trust and fear in the Roman emperor or Roman governor. These false miracles being committed. It's sort of, you know, you almost have the impression of the Wizard of Oz. You know, don't look at the man behind the curtain, you know. All the sound and the fury that he's working the buttons and pulling the levers back there, and it's all nothing. It's just a guy in a sound effects booth making noise, and that's kind of what this is. It looks impressive, but it really isn't rooted in reality. So, this beast has the power of deception. He leads people astray as a false prophet. And we're going to see that again in chapter 16, verse 13. Particularly when he begins to meet his untimely end, or it, or whatever, you know, we'll get there. It calls the people to make a statue of the beast, sort of like Nebuchadnezzar's in Daniel 3, and it seems alive. Those who fail to worship this image will be executed. And one of the things historically that we know is that by the end of the first century, the seven cities from chapters 2 and 3, all of them had temples dedicated to emperor worship by the end of the first century. So this probably, instead of the Jewish authorities, this is probably more the rising of the emperor worship, emperor cult. Again, it's a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit because it's leading people to worship Leviathan instead of Christ. Doug Kelly is one of the people who puts forth the idea that it might be the unbelieving leadership of first century of Judaism. Not really sure about that. It's really hard to kind of sort it out. Do we have any questions or comments about the first part of this today. Something that piqued your interest that I did not talk about, in addition to the size of the horns. Nobody. Okay. That's good. Let's have fun with how this has been looked at by various perspectives. Historicists, most of them identify the second beast as the papacy. Remember, the first beast was usually viewed as imperial Rome. And now they're bringing in the papacy again. Some of the popes wore outfits made of wool and hats with two points. Ah, see? There it is. Wool. They're like lambs with two horns. The Church of Rome. What are you laughing at? The Church of Rome repeatedly makes claims to miracles to support the power of the Church of Rome and the saints. Some claims include images starting fires or seeming alive. They sweat, they bleed, they move. That goes beyond the face of Mary on a tortilla, you know, that kind of thing. That's what the historicists kind of do with this. Sure. Paint a picture.
The Lord's Supper is actually the body and the blood of Christ, which was developed sometime between Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, I think.
Earlier than that?
Yeah, maybe. They said that a bee once came in after the Eucharist had been given, took a wafer,
it's one strong bee.
A little piece of a wafer from the church went back to its hive, and someone came across the hive a few hours or sometime later on, and the bees had all constructed a cathedral out of the wafer and the honey and everything. And this miracle, because the holiness of the wafer was used to do this incredible work and establish the fact that this was a true sign.
It's mighty impressive. I need to repent of my rejection of transubstantiation, apparently. Okay. Thank you. For the preterists, we got three main views. The first is the cult of the emperor. And Chilton and Jay Adams take this view. Of course, Chilton would be, he's not a completely full preterist, but man, he's kind of close on a few things. Well, he thinks this is all AD 70. All AD 70. So but he's not a full preterist. But Jay Adams, you know, ARP, sane person. The second main view is this is a beast from Israel. Its sphere of influence is but a part of the Roman Empire. Perhaps it is the Roman procurator or the governor of Judea. This is Stuart Russell, who is one of the full preterist people. Third main view is that Israel itself, referring to the religious system and its leadership. And I don't have any particular names associated with that one. The futurists. Charles Ryrie. The horn suggests, and that this is right, less strength than the first beast. It may appear innocent, but it isn't. However, most futurists believe this is a religious leader a counterfeit Messiah who leads an apostate church, and often they associate this with the Church of Rome. Not all the time, but some think it refers to a concept rather than a person, like an organized religion. It's the Mormon Church, you know, Church of Latter-day Saints. It would be an example of one of those things. But most link it to the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. The little horn of Daniel 7. They think the image will be set up in the rebuilt temple as the abomination that causes desolation, which means that they've denied essentially the fulfillment of all of that in AD 70. So, the idealist, on the other hand, while supporting the first beast, the second seems harmless in order to deceive. I mean, it can't really look malicious. That's why it looks like a lamb, you know, a wolf in sheep's clothing. The wolf doesn't want to present itself as a wolf because then everyone will be afraid. But, you know, the idea of kind of, you know, I remember those old cartoons. Can't remember. The old Warner Brothers cartoons with the sheepdog and the wolf, who of course are friends at the end, you know, when they check out their buddies. But they're at war when they're at work. You know, one of the gags, he's actually he's sneaking up on the sheep, trying to avoid the sheepdog because he's actually has like a sheepskin over him, you know. And you never know. That's one of the gags. You never know how the sheepdog can see anything because he's got that stuff like over his eyes. But he's always there to beat up the old wolf and send him back. So it looks harmless in order to fulfill its mission to deceive. It symbolizes false religion. In John's day, it operated through the priests of the emperor cult. And so some see the two horns as reflecting the dual aspects of civil and religious administration, the proconsul and the commune, so to speak. The emperor cult was particularly powerful in Asia Minor, which was where, you know, the audience to which this was written, the churches of Asia Minor. And the most dangerous religious movements are those tied to nationalism. So, in a sense, what the idealists are saying, first it was the emperor cult. But it doesn't end with, you know, obviously the Roman Empire, so there's going to be other manifestations that will arise. You know, you can think of essentially how the church in Germany, apart from the confessing church, which was rejecting Hitler and trying to tell the people that this has nothing to do with what he's talking about has nothing to do with Christianity. Well, the mainstream church in Germany supported the Third Reich, you know? And so that would be another manifestation of this, or of what was going on here. Okay, that's sort of an idealist position on this. Dennis Johnson notes, similar to this, well, he is an idealist. Institutional religion too often plays into the hands of the state, supporting its pseudo-messianic claims and justifying its persecuting aggression against those who will not confess. We have no king but Caesar. And I can sort of understand, if I'm trying to be honest, I can understand how people look at Bush and evangelicals. In the sense of, you know, like with the wars that started, it seemed like the evangelical church was largely supporting and encouraging and all of this stuff. And I think we got caught up in the fear of stuff. And so, you know, I can see, and I don't think, I'm not saying that evangelicals were functioning like the second beast. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying I can see how those who disagree with Bush and don't like evangelicals can see that. I can understand them making sort of that charge that Bush was in bed with the evangelicals, so to speak, and whatever he wanted, they did. They said, "Oh, that's great." I can understand people looking off the outside and going, that was the case. But I mean, there is no evangelical pope or anything, so it doesn't make sense when you think about it. But on the surface, it certainly looked like it. Kind of standing back and looking at those 8 years, I can see why people might think that. And therefore, doesn't matter which guy is in office. Doesn't matter what his position. Christians. We have to evaluate everybody. We have to be honest about the strengths and the weaknesses and not just completely demonize or make them all into a saint. Okay? So, anyway. In terms of the deceptive power, Bill was talking about a conference he went to this past week about Turkey. We were talking about that Friday night. And he had mentioned that a lot of the Muslims there were being deceived. And it must have been from some of the Inmans who did this. They believed that Christianity was invented by the CIA to destabilize Turkey. I mean, just one, you're rejecting historical reality. Whether you want to believe Christianity is true or not, it existed long before the CIA ever existed. It's... Huh? Create a religion? Okay. And it really is a very very Turkey-centric view. They did this just to destabilize us, or maybe it's more widespread in the Middle East, but still, it's sort of they've created a false religion to deceive us and destabilize us. So now Satan certainly does. And yes, the CIA could be used by Satan to do such things, but Christianity has a long historical record that precedes the CIA. Wouldn't that be funky if they were supporting missionaries, Anyway, so those are kind of the main viewpoints, and I will throw my cards on the table, poker time. I go with this, that the initial fulfillment was the emperor cult, not Jewish leaders. And then there are future manifestations of it, or later manifestations of the same problem. So those are my cards on the table. Anyone have anything they want to add to that, or say this makes more sense to me, or whatever? Yeah, that was just an example. Yeah, I mean, Stalin and Lenin. I put them really big statues, and they were for a long time, they were almost venerated by the people. And often, obviously, if you spoke anything badly against them, or spoke poorly about them, you would be persecuted. So, yeah, but the tomb is still there. You can still go see the tomb. Yeah, I got to bring money in. I'd much rather go to the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. Look at the art. That's a better, much, much better tourist attraction. What if they kept up any of the old gulags in Siberia as a tourist attraction? No one would want to go there. Anyone else? All right, no strong opinions. That's okay. Let's get to the number of the beast. 666. Sorry, the Garmon keys in my head now. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let me just make sure where I am here. Okay, good. Plenty of time. All right. I will take from verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. I'm going to hazard a guess that what John meant is that this would be understandable to the original audience. Okay? So it's not something that's for 2,000 years later, or 3,000, or a million, however long Jesus tarries. Okay? It was meant to be understood by the original audience. Okay? Well, yeah, but I just want to stress that here. I want to stress that. Okay. Everyone is forced to wear a mark, sort of identifying them as a citizen. But let's pause for a second. What happens to the Christians earlier in this book? Well, that's in this chapter, but I mean, in terms of what does God do for his to his people? Yes, the seal. When we talked about that, is there a physical mark? No. Okay, I can't say, you know, the elders are going to examine somebody for church membership. All right, let's see the sign. Where's the seal? You know, we're not going to go groping through your hair and ask to see your back or, you know, whatever. You don't have to produce a physical symbol on it that says, I'm of the elect and I should be a church member. Okay, you know, it's like we joke, not a joke, but we... In engaging Arminians, and they say, well, if only the elect are saved, then why do you preach the gospel? And it's like, freely, well, there's no little E on people's heads. So we don't know who's elect and who's not. We broadly broadcast the gospel that whoever is, God will call them, not just generally, but internally and effectively, and they'll believe the gospel and they'll be part of the church. Similar to that, there's no little sign that says, you know, like Andy's Toys, written Andy on the foot of Woody, you know, in Toy Story. It's not that. Okay? And since this ought to be viewed as a counterfeit of this, that would indicate that it is not physical. I finally watched the end of Fringe, and in this last season, takes place in the future. We got a couple people who haven't seen the end. Well, this will not take away anything. But you know, it's the future, and they've been occupied by the observers, and there are humans who are faithful to the observers. They work for the observers. They're supposedly vetted and trusted. And they've got a tattoo on their face, their cheek, so that the observers can quickly recognize who's in and who's not to be trusted, kind of thing. You know, we always want to make this sort of physical and visible, and I don't think it is, precisely because of how it functions with respect to the seal. This is a counterfeit seal. So it's probably not material. So don't worry about barcodes. You know, don't worry about implanted chips. That's, you know, maybe you should worry about your GPS and your iPhone, but... I don't think anyone has an answer for that, even the people who think it's that. Yeah, and that, you know, sort of that function of being able to purchase, you know, there has to be social. The idea is that there would be some visibility, but we'll get to talk a little more about it. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes, so the phylacteries. Yeah, that's also mentioned as one of the... Thank you for reminding me of that. See, I just hadn't got there. I can't remember what's on there. I have a busy life. That's why I write it down. So my next point would be that indeed, Israelites would... Now, did you remember that or did you just look ahead? Truth comes out. He looks like a lamb, but I see horns. the Israelites would wear the law of God in their foreheads and their wrists, hands, to show that their thoughts and actions were supposed to be in submission to God. So this would be a counterfeit of this that we see in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, chapter 6. And so these people's thoughts and actions were in submission to, not God, but the first beast, and therefore, Satan. One of the things that we do see, for instance, for those who to support the idea that this was Israel, had to do with Israel, that those who were kicked out of the synagogue were typically prohibited from worship in the temple. It was almost like... they had I don't know how it functioned, whether they just told you or whether they actually had a list of names, you know, like, you know, the restaurants that have all the people who passed off bad checks or that kind of thing. There's a picture of you in there, or something like that. I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but you were supposed to be, because you were removed from the synagogue, their version of church discipline, you were also prohibited from going into the worship in the temple. If you were to show up, you were supposed to go to the court of the Gentiles. You know, you're not really in because you're unclean. Okay? You've been booted. Those who did not participate in emperor worship were often prohibited from trade. Now, that's because that the gods of the trade guilds were often worshipped in association with the emperor cult. And so it's sort of this merging of the trade guilds with the emperor cult, such that everyone was supposed to worship the emperor, but you also worship the god of your trade. And so if you were not doing the emperor worship, you obviously were not doing the god of your trade, and therefore now economic sanctions begin to take place. And we see that even in the letters to the seven churches, we see that happening. People being basically kicked out of their vocation because they're no longer part, you know, it's a closed shop. Have a nice day. You don't worship the right god. You can't ply your livelihood in this city. It's similar. We see it happening in that fashion. Commerce is somehow tied to this mark. What we find is that the pressure toward idolatry and apostasy was nearly everywhere. And the church was really had to struggle with this in ways that we don't really recognize as much today at this point. Greg Beale notes that city decrees to participate in the celebrations, extended even to people being required to offer sacrifices on altars outside their own houses as the festival processions passed to their final destination. And so, you know, there'd be a big parade. They go up and down the streets, and it was to be expected and required that when they were coming by you, by your house, that you were out front, not just clapping, but you're offering a sacrifice on an altar in your front yard, kind of thing. Sort of like some of those neighborhoods that mandate you have Christmas decorations, the Disneyland places. This had to happen, and if it didn't happen, everyone knew it didn't happen, and you're persona non grata. You're out, so to speak. So, any comments before we get to our options for the identity of the first beast? Not the second beast, the first beast. He has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. The one who has. Well, because he's causing everyone to worship the first beast, not himself.
Okay, so it's the tie through the topic of worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I always thought it that way when I looked at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Good. So, you know, if you're a historicist, you wouldn't be saying it was the number of the Pope, or at least you shouldn't be. anyway. Because it's you have to think about it, and you. This is a subversive document.
If he had simply written Nero,
yes.
The book would never have gone.
Yes. So he's expecting the original audience to figure it out instead of him just giving it to them, precisely because it's a subversive document and could get them in trouble. So, so whomever it would be, Caesar. yes, you don't want anyone being able to, see, it says here, it's Caesar. All these Christians need to die. So, of course, I mentioned in the past some of the options that people have given. Some people obviously said Hitler. And while he was a bad dude, that's not, I don't think, the manifestation anyway. That it may be a later fulfillment of that, but that's not who John had in mind when he was writing this. It would have been someone that was known to the original audience. But we can go with that. I'm not saying that now. Not really sure how you arrive at Hitler. Which is exactly why some people thought and I'm sure there's some people on a particular side of the aisle that still think that even though they're not religious that he was the Antichrist. Ronald Wilson Reagan. I remember that. Yes, I think it does. Mm-hmm. He was ugly and he sounded horrible, but I don't know if he's quite the Antichrist. Now, since he worked for Nixon, perhaps he was the second beast. and Nixon. We got to find a way to work Nixon into 666. Anyway, the first option is called gematria. It may be on there. Is it on there? Okay. I'm writing it for no reason. And that means that this is an ancient code in which letters have numerical value. Okay. such like in Hebrew, there's no numbers in their system. That's something that numbers came in Arabic. And so what they would do is that each letter had a numerical value. And so if you were going to write a number, it would be a series of letters. And so people sometimes, if you watch A Christmas Story, and the little code thing, the code ring that he gets for the Ovaltine, you know, they're giving him numbers, and it corresponds to letters, and he gets disappointed when it says, buy more Ovaltine, you know. it's that kind of thing. There's some sort of key that helps you understand what stands for what. To make it more difficult, the word would often be translated into a different language. Okay, so there are many, many attempts to make Emperor Nero not in Greek but in Hebrew. If you transliterate it over into Hebrew, to calculate it as 666, and that's a view that is used by Dennis Johnson, Bruce Metzger, Ken Gentry, Jay Adams, David Chilton. A lot of people use this, and a lot of people say that it all depends how you spell Emperor Nero. you're kind of fudging your original, such that it comes out the way you want it to come out, and then it's yeah. Anyway, yeah. Right. So, it's almost like what you're doing is you're manipulating it so you get your desired outcome. Sort of what some of the scientists at the UN did with the temperature results. You know what you want. Let's find it. You're working backwards is the charge here. Yes. It works perfectly. The second main option is the number of man. Essentially, there is no code. Okay? If 7 is the number of completion, 6 is the number of failure. So man, apart from God, fails repeatedly. Again, it's there's 3 of them for emphasis. And he's essentially using Hebrew language in this sense. You know, there's holy, then there's holier, which would be symbolized by holy, holy, and then really holy, like we see in Isaiah 6, the holiest is holy, holy, holy. The triple use of the term. For emphasis. And so here we have 666, utter failure is sort of the idea that is behind here. this is essentially the most. John uses the 6 3 times. Hendrickson uses this. Derek Thomas uses this, has this perspective, this answer to what requires wisdom. Third main view on this is that of false religion, that it does not refer to Nero, it does not refer to Rome, but simply the beast. Wait, isn't that Rome? That was my thought, in response to that, which is the object of false worship. Michael Wilcock takes this viewpoint. Many historicists use various ways of pointing to the Church of Rome. They use Latin basilia, apostates, Hebrew for Romans in victorious fili day. So what they do is they'll take the slogans of Rome, translate them into Hebrew, and then, you know, so it's sort of the, you know, this idea of false religion. The fourth view is that it refers to the beast. For instance, look at chapter 15, verse 2. Someone read that for us. Yeah. Kind of sounds weird, doesn't it? They overcame the beast, its image, and the number of its name. Yeah. So it's, you know, basically it's just referring to the beast. This is very, very similar to the view of it as being false religion. It points to the beast who falls short of the glory and accomplishments of Christ. And the tripling is for emphasis, and Vern Poitras is one person who takes this particular viewpoint. So let's have some fun. We have a few minutes. Which seems the most realistic and closer to the mark? What do you like? What don't you like? Okay, Topher throws his lot in for the number of man. Okay. So you like Nero. Okay. No, he wasn't. He was in exile in the Isle of Patmos. No, we're not. Yeah. Well, because we don't know who they would have known, but we don't know. Because that guy's not around, he's not talking. And no one wrote it down. I know, but I mean subsequent to, yeah. Like Mission Impossible, this message will destruct. 30 seconds. Dun, 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 dun. I'm not so sure about that one, but I'm not so sure about that one. I'm not even sure. Anyone else want to hazard a guess and try to convince somebody to their point of view? The last two were too vague. Okay. Let's think about the second one for a second. In a sense, that's too vague. In that, well, many humans are saved, so not all of them are part of the beast. So all of these things have problems, I think. Each of these views has weaknesses. I sure wish John would show up and let us know. Anyone else? Alex. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know The question is whether or not there's an article there. Hang on. That's the fun thing, is sometimes the translators stick in the indefinite article to mess with my head. Okay. Ooh, there's no article. So it could mean a man, or it could mean man. It certainly doesn't mean the man, as in stick it to the man. It would probably be similar to, you know, they would have a list of who's in and who's out. and if one of their members sees that you, who are not on the list, are trying to ply your trade, then they all show up and trash your place. It's sort of like the protection schemes of the mafia. You know, you don't pay the tribute, we're going to wreck your place. And we're going to let everyone know. That is another similar option, is that there was the image on the coin, but also the phrase, which is why some people try to translate the phrase and make that into the gerrymetric or gematria. So if you don't get money because you can't sell anything, you can't buy anything. You're basically cut off from the supply because you refuse to worship the beast. Is, I think, if I remember correctly, kind of how Metzger is going with that. So we need to move on. The historicists, that it was often thought to be Latin, the language of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, what the problem is right there is it didn't exist yet. Well, Latin did, but the Roman Catholic Church didn't. But they didn't. The popes would often forbid commerce with heretics or Protestants. If a king or leader was under the ban, then you couldn't do trade with their country. So, but there's so many problems with that viewpoint. It's just ridiculous. The preterist is that the mark functioned to deprive Christians of the common rights of citizens. The economic distress was meant to produce conformity. Futurist, the cashless worldwide economy instituted by the Antichrist. I'm sure that's Hal Lindsey right there. The number would be placed on the body via implanted computer chip or tattoo. It would be necessary to conduct business like a worldwide labor union, It'll happen. Someone will bring it up. Idealist, often this is viewed as invisible, just like the seal, it counterfeits. To receive the mark is synonymous to the worship of the beast. So there you kind of have it. And because we have been sealed with the Spirit, we are not going to receive the mark of the beast. We're not going to have, so to speak, dueling marks on our foreheads, visible or invisible. Okay? Yeah. The people of God will be known because they refuse to worship the beast. And though they will be persecuted and killed, we have to remember everything else that this talks about is that death is merely physical. They do not destroy us. We really have to go back to Philippians 1. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We've really lost that sense from Philippians 1. This earthly life is not all that matters. In fact, it's going to be not even a drop in the bucket when we think of the expanse that will be our life with Christ in eternity. And so the people who get that are the ones who are able to withstand the power and the seduction of the beast so that they're willing to forfeit their lives if need be. They're willing to suffer for the King who suffered for them, the Savior who suffered for them. So we have to keep that in mind as we read this so we don't get all, freaked out or whatever. Satan calls forth a second beast. This beast's purpose is to encourage people to worship the first beast. He speaks deceitfully. And he works counterfeit miracles in that endeavor. So if you've got a faith that depends on miracles now, you're in trouble. You're going to be sucked in. But the saints will stand firm because of God's grace, and they will refuse to worship the beast, and they willingly pay the price when they need to. I'll show up now. So anyway, that's kind of the second half of chapter 13. So I think next week we move a little more quickly. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would be at work to deliver us to any degree that we suffer from the paranoia of many people about this mark. And I've interacted with some of those people, Father, and they live in such fear. And the point is not to live in fear, but to worship you and to not worship the state. That's pretty simple in terms of just intellectually. And yet, when we feel the pressure coming down, it's not so easy. But give us your grace that we would stand firm and faithful, regardless of the attempts to deceive us, to seduce us, to crush us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.